Take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. In your Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 6. And tonight we want to read a passage of Scripture that I trust will be a great encouragement. When I first read these, you may probably scratch your head and think, what in the world do these have to do with each other? But hopefully tonight I can make that very clear to you and show you some overriding lessons that I trust will help us as we continue the theme, really, of what we began this morning. But we want to approach it from a little different perspective. 2 Kings chapter 6 in your Old Testament, and we want to begin our reading in verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put it out his hand and took it. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, In such and such a place shall be my camp. And the men of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the men of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed or surrounded the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we consider tonight a question that oftentimes comes to us when we're facing difficulties, challenges, that perhaps we really don't know how to handle. What do we do now? So let's look into God's word, and then we'll get into it here this evening. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of having your word. And thank you for the privilege of knowing that as we read your word, the Spirit of God speaks and makes very clear what he has written. And so tonight, as we go into your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would open our understanding. And we pray that the lessons that are here in this passage of Scripture would be those which we personally embrace and those that we personally practice because you have led us to do so. So meet the need of each one who's here tonight, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Elisha's ministry was marked by miracles. Some of them were big, bold, and dramatic. Others were small and personal. But all of them had one thing in common, and that is they demonstrated the absolute ability of God and his supremacy over all his creation. In fact, that's the truth that links these two accounts that we read tonight in our text. These two episodes in the life of Elisha in verses 1 through 7 as he engages with the sons of the prophets, and then in verses 8 through 18 is Elisha's servant and he engaged the Syrians. And so we want to come away then being impressed with this truth that God will demonstrate the absolute ability he has and his supremacy over all creations. So when we look at the floating axe head that was made out of iron in chapter 6, 1 through 7, we see here an example of a small and personal miracle, but yet it's very instructive for us. We'll look at that here in a few moments. The vision of the surrounding army in chapter 6, 8 through 18 is an example of the spiritual vision that's needed when dealing with threatening circumstances that would tempt us to fear or worry or do both. So tonight, let's look at this text and what it reveals to us about God and what it reveals to us about casting all our cares upon him. So tonight, two simple points to the outline, and each one with one of the episodes that we'll look at here in the life of Elisha the prophet. The first thing I call to your attention is this: it's God's limitless ability matched to man's limited resources. God's limited ability matched to man's limited resources. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins this way: "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha." This expression, "sons of the prophets," is instructive for us to understand really what it's talking about. At first glance, when we look at this, we might be thinking these are probably the children of the prophets. We just kind of assume that if we see the word son, we're talking about a physical or a biological descendant. That is not the case here. It's not a reference to physical descendants of the prophets. In the Bible, in both Old and New Testament, sometimes the word son obviously can refer to a physical, biological descendant, but other times it's used to refer to a member of a class of something. For instance, let me use these two illustrations, and if I can give you these illustrations, it will help you, especially when dealing with the cults. Jesus Christ in the scriptures declared to be the Son of Man. Yet, from the New Testament, we learn that he was not ever a physical descendant of any man. In other words, he had no biological father. So what does it mean then when Jesus is referred to in scripture as the Son of Man? Well, it becomes simply a designation or a statement that he is a member of the class of humanity. When Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, he is making a statement here that he identifies with the class of humanity. He is real human, and he is essentially human without the sinful nature. The Bible also refers to Christ as the Son of God, and the cults like to play with that term a lot. And they like to say, well, see, because he's the Son of God, that means he obviously had a father, and therefore he had a beginning. And so they attack the eternality of Christ. The Son of God here, again, is not a reference to any biological or physical origin. Christ was not born Son of God and thus become the Son of God. The truth is, he's always been the Son of God from eternity past, if I can use that expression. Because he's God, he has no beginning. He has no ending. So what does it mean then when the Bible refers to Christ as the Son of God? Well, again, it's simply a statement that he is a member of the class of deity. It's a statement of his identification that he has the essential essence of God. So as the Son of Man, he identifies with humanity. He's in his essence human. But when he's referred to as the Son of God, he is identifying with deity and he is in his essence God. And so that's what that is referring to. So we take that understanding then, and when we come back to this text, the sons of the prophets then would be those men who were members of a class of prophets. They were part of a prophetic guild or an association. And in this school of prophets, and these men who were associated with the class of prophets, more than likely they had Elijah and then later Elisha as their leaders. So these individuals come to Elisha and they present what is at the surface a very simple question. They in essence say, we're out of room and this place that we're living in is too cramped, it's too small. And so we need a bigger place in which to live. And so they need to enhance the ministry, if you will, with a new building. And so what do? Well, they devise a plan to go to the woods and to cut down trees. And then with those trees that they would cut down, they would build this new home for the prophets. And so the problem then is presented to us in the opening verses of this chapter. When here they are engaged in building a home to replace those small cramped quarters, and now in verses 4 and 5, while they're engaged in this kingdom work, something happens that stops their progress. They lost the iron axe head, which fell into the Jordan River. So here they are, they're working hard, and as they are chopping down, apparently as he began to swing the axe head back, it came loose, and as he swung back, it went off. Or as he went and swung this way, maybe the way that he hit the tree, it broke the axe and the axe head went flying and it landed into the Jordan River. Well, you would look at that and you think, well, no big deal. I mean, to us, to lose an iron axe head is no big deal, because in our day, if something happens and we break a tool, what do? Go to store and buy a new one. And no big deal. But that's not the way it was in that day. In that day, things were totally different. There was no store like Home Depot or Lowe's or some other hardware store. And on top of that, iron was a very expensive product to obtain in that day, and not everybody had that. So it was a rare commodity. It was a very expensive commodity. On top of that, he had borrowed it from someone. It was not even his own. So now he's in a sense where there is some debt now that he has to this man who gave him an axe head, and now it's too expensive for him to replace, and he cannot replace it. So he's at a loss. So it becomes a serious obstacle then to really furthering the collective work of these men as they engage here in their kingdom work regarding the school of the prophets. So they had been hard at work, they're doing their very best, and now a situation has occurred that went beyond their ability to remedy. And so at the end of verse 5, you see what he says. He cries out, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So obviously the sense there is, apart from God's intervention, there seemed to be no hope for them to be able to go forward. Their building project was on hold. Something extraordinary had to happen, and something extraordinary did happen. That being the problem, the solution is told to us here in verses 6 and 7. And the Bible tells us here what took place. The man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, "Take it up to thee," and he put out his hand and took it. This is a fantastic type of situation. But in this passage of Scripture, note the things that were told to him. Whenever you're encountering a problem and you don't know really what to do about that problem, very practically notice what takes place here. First of all, they were to assess the situation. Notice the question in verse 6, "Where fell it?" Where did you lose it? And Elisha wanted to know what happened. And so they show him where the iron axe head fell. He showed him the place, the Bible says. You know, there may be times when the church today here in America especially seems to have lost its axe head. In other words, the means and the power to do the work of the Lord. And quite often churches, especially here in this country, because of our affluent society and because of the way that we're geared, it's very easy for us to engage in the work of the Lord using the resources that we have ourselves. And we really don't see the critical need to rely upon the intervention of God to take care of a need that is present in ministry. So we kind of feel like that we have what it takes to handle whatever comes. The work of the Lord can be oftentimes done in the energy of the flesh, but that's not the way God designed it. God wants his work done his way with his means. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, it's not by might nor by power. In other words, it's not through an individual's ability or the collective strength of a group. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God has his spirit to take care of his work. And so we are to assess the situation, and how sad it is that when a church knows it has lost its axe head, but doesn't know where it lost it. And so it's been engaged in ministry work for a good while without the resources and the intervention of God. It's interesting, it's even worse when a church doesn't realize it has lost its axe head. It continues to do its work without any consideration if it can be done more effectively with God's power. So what's the answer? The answer here, first of all, is to acknowledge the loss, express the loss to God, and then ask for his intervention. And that leads us, secondly, then, to see what is at the end of verse 5. You appeal for help. You appeal for help. Verse 5 says, he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, it's instructive for us that the manner in which this servant is addressing Elisha for help is the same attitude we are to have when we ask of God. In verse 5, with this statement, alas, master, the emotion here is evident. This is an earnest request. There's nothing lackadaisical about this. There is nothing here that has the idea, well, if God intervenes, fine. If he knows, doesn't, well, no big deal. This guy is pretty desperate to see a solution to this problem. And he comes to the one that he thinks can solve the problem. And so there's an earnest request, but there's also an urgent request. And the urgency of it is given in the statement here where it says, for it was borrowed. This axe is not mine. If it were mine, maybe I could say, you know, oh, well, I should have been more careful, or maybe something like that. But the fact that it belonged to somebody else intensified the desire to see a solution come to this problem. But then it was an expectant request. In other words, he wasn't pleading in vain. He knew that Elisha, as the anointed man of God, had an answer, and God would use him to deliver the answer. And so he comes to Elisha, and he counts on him to intervene to remedy the situation, and that's the reason why he comes to him. They don't resort to their own resources to see if they can figure out, maybe if you can tie some rope, I'll go down to the Jordan River and see if I can maybe feel it around with my feet to see if I can find the axe head. You know, they could have maybe come up with all kinds of creative human solutions, but ultimately they looked to the man that they believed could give them the answer, and they were looking for God to supply that answer. That leads us then to the third thing. We assess the situation, we appeal for help, but then third, we look to God to supply the need. And that's what's taking place in verses 6 and 7. And we see it here in the statement, which is a miraculous statement that liberals will scoff at, but it was true because God said it happened. It says here, he took a stick, and with what means he cut that stick, we're not told. But he cut the stick, and then he threw that stick into the water where the place was, and as you know as well as I do, sticks don't sink too well. And so it was floating. And what is miraculous about this is right where he cast the stick, God miraculously brought that iron head to the front, to the top of the water where the stick was. It was floating just like the stick did. But the scripture says here, the iron did swim. In other words, as the original language puts it here, not only did he make the iron to float, but that iron started moving now closer to the bank, to where he was. And again, you can't explain that except for the miraculous intervention of God. And so this iron head moves to the bank, and then verse 7, Elisha says, you go pick it up now. So there was obviously an intervention of God that cannot be explained by normal terms. So what's the lesson here? What is the designed intent in giving us this passage? Though there are a lot of all kinds of applications that could be drawn, I believe the intent is this. God is teaching his people through this incident that God is not hindered by obstacles. God is not hindered by obstacles. A sunken iron head was no problem for God, though it was for some of these men. And so the Lord intervened, and the work of the prophets continued. And so their ministry work now could resume. So God's limitless ability was matched to man's limited resources, and God got the glory for things that man could not do of his own accord. That ought to be a great encouragement to us. God is not man just a couple steps higher. God is not a superman. There is none who is the equal of God. None are his rival. And so what we need then is a vision of this kind of God who is limitless in his ability, especially when it's matched to man's limited resources. And so it's not without significance then that in this very next section from verses 8 to 18, there is a vision that's given. A vision of God is what is needed, and a vision of God is what will be supplied. The supernatural vision here will be there to encourage them as well. So then secondly, I want us to note God's limitless resources matched to man's extremities. God's limitless resources matched to man's extremities. You can almost imagine as you read through this text from verses 8 to 18 that as Elisha's servant got up one morning, and if I could put it in modern day terms, though the scripture doesn't say it this way, but you can relate to this, you get out of bed in the morning, you open the front door, you go out to get the morning newspaper out of your driveway, and as you look up, you all of a sudden have seen an invasion of an army that with its horses and chariots have completely surrounded the city. And don't you think that would have caused some panic on Elisha's servant's part? The Bible says they traveled there all night long. In other words, they weren't there the day before. When Gehazi or whoever the servant may have been went to bed that night, there was none of this around. All of a sudden, the next morning, he wakes up and boom, there's this new problem to deal with. And it's a very threatening problem because of what has happened in verses 8 through 13 that Elisha and the others are not told. And certainly the servant of Elisha did not know this, that the king of Syria wants Elisha. That's who he's after. But Elisha's servant doesn't know that. All he knows is that the city is surrounded, and for all they know, the invasion is imminent, and it looks very hopeless, and it looks like there is no hope for deliverance. It looks like death is going to come. And so it's a dire time. And so that's why I say then, this is a time of great extremity. They're at their wits' end as far as what they can do about this. These are circumstances beyond their control. And so as they're there here in verses 13 to 18, notice again the parallels to our modern day life. Gehazi, or the servant here, is finding that he's encountering problems that can breed anxiety. I think I'm probably not too far off base when I make this next obvious statement, that there are not too many people who are very worried and anxious when things are going very smoothly. It's always problems that tend to breed anxiety and fear and worry. It's when there's uncertainty about the future. It's when we are out of resources to know how to deal with those things that pressure us. And so the strain is great and the pressure is keen. And so the strain is felt here in many ways. And so the problem is expressed here in verse 15 by this statement here that the servant makes. Alas, my master, does that sound not very similar to what was just said earlier to Elisha? Alas, my master, what shall we do, or how shall we do? How are we going to deal with this? What are we going to do about this? It's a question that reveals his anxiety and panic. Clearly, they are no match against this Syrian army. Hope is fleeting. Time is going by quickly. Their demise seems inevitable. So what happens then? Well, in verses 16 to 18, there is a solution that's provided that breeds security. There is a solution that breeds security. In verse 16, we have, first of all, a need for the acceptance of God's truth. In verse 16, in response to Elisha's servant's claim, what in the world are we going to do? Notice what Elijah says. Fear not. In other words, stop fearing. Let me put that in modern day terms. Have you ever come up to somebody who was panicked and you said, stop it? Did that help them? It might have, but for you to be gripped by fear and just say all of a sudden, stop. Well, that doesn't really do much good for you. You've got to have a reason why you need to stop fearing. And so we can approach it from all different angles as to why you need to stop fearing, but there's an interesting angle here that's presented for us, and then Isaiah is going to make a direct statement about it. He says this, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, if you're Elijah's servant, you're probably saying, what in the world are you talking about? What do you mean there are more with us? All I see are you and me. And I see a whole army surrounding this city with horses and chariots. What are you talking about? There's more with us. That doesn't help him stop fearing. Because right now, all he's doing is assessing the situation with the use of his senses. And with what he sees, and with his mind as he reasons, this is not adding up. Elijah, I don't understand what he says, what you're saying. And that's why in verse 17, Elijah has to pray. You see, Elisha is referring to God's heavenly host. There's another army that has surrounded the city also. The problem is, Elisha's servant doesn't see that. Hold your place here. Let me turn you to the book of Isaiah chapter 41. And then we'll come back to this passage here in just a second. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, if you would, in your Bibles. Because it's interesting that Isaiah makes a statement here that in so many ways is very similar to Elisha's. However, the reason he gives is a little different than what Elisha gives, but it's a clearer truth. Stick with me. You'll understand what I'm talking about here in a few moments. Isaiah 41, verse 10. You ought to underline this verse, memorize it if you haven't. How does it begin? Fear thou not. Translation, stop fearing. Okay, that doesn't help me. I'm still afraid. Why should I? How do I stop fearing? Notice what the next word is in that verse. It's the word for. It's the answer to the unasked question, how can I? Here's how you can. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. My presence is with you. Be not dismayed. Don't act like you just got the carpet taken out right underneath your feet. Don't be discouraged. Why? For I am thy God. Now, folks, let me stop here and say that if that doesn't mean anything to you, if that's just like you held up a blank sheet of paper, then what that tells us is we really don't see very clearly this God of ours that we say we know. We need to do some work at getting to know this God, because this verse says the solution to my fear is knowing something that's true about me. And what is it? First of all, I'm with you. And then secondly, I am your God. Does that not mean anything? And if we have to scratch our head and say, no, not really, then the problem is we're in the same boat that Elisha's servant is in. Because Elisha is saying the very same thing. What do you mean there's more people with us than with them? I see a huge army. All I see are you and me, too. And so there has to be something done here. There is something that needs to happen to us when God says in his word, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee the right hand of my righteousness. Did you notice how many times God said, I will do this? This is his promise. So if we don't get it, so to speak, when we look at that, then we're really saying, I don't know my God as well as I think I do. Because if I knew who this God is that is saying this, that's all that's necessary for me to be quieted and calmed at heart. There's something about the presence of God and the power of God that is unmatched, that when it is seen, it resolves all the fear and all the anxiety. Just like the song that we sing, how can I fear when Jesus is near? That's a good question, a good statement to think through. And so what's happening here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is probably the same thing that needs to happen to many of us. We see very well the problems we're facing. It's almost like we've got 20/20 vision as far as that's concerned. But when it comes to seeing our God, well, we've got a little bit of a blurred vision problem here. Things are not looking as crisp and clean and clear. So what's the problem? What's the solution? Well, notice in 2 Kings chapter 6 what happens. Elisha doesn't pray this for himself. The obvious implication is he saw this army. And that's why he was not panicked. That's why he was not afraid. In verse 17, the Bible says, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And that's the same prayer we need to pray. Lord, I need you through these circumstances that I'm facing to open my spiritual eyes so that I see very clearly who you are and I can see very clearly what you have available. You have limitless resources that are very easily matched to my times of extremity. And the Lord answered that prayer because the Bible says, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and look what he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So it's interesting as you look at this, this is a prayer for God's intervention. And then there's thirdly, an expectation of a divine answer to prayer. There is no long, formal, drawn-out plea, God, please help this guy see what I see very clearly. Elisha learned the very same lesson that Elijah learned. And I don't have time to get into this tonight, but if you'll go to 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18, and then later in chapter 19, you'll find that over and over again, whenever Elisha stands before King Ahab, he always prefaces his statements with this statement, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand. In other words, God was real to Elijah, so real that because he saw the King of Kings, he was not intimidated with this earthly king. And that's how he can burst right into the courtroom of Ahab and say, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And then he can just turn around and walk out without any kind of fear as to whether these soldiers are going to come looking for him to kill him. And then in chapter 18, he's going to stand against 850 false prophets. And he will say, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand. You see, when we've got a vision of God, that puts everything else in its proper perspective. And I'm not talking about something kind of mystical here. What I'm saying is we need to come to the scriptures and ask ourselves the question, who is this God that has revealed himself? What's he like? How does he operate? That's what I mean by a vision of God. And we have to have it where it clicks. In other words, the light bulb comes on. It's when fact comes from the mind, and now it impacts the heart. And now I see it. I get it. The light bulbs come on. And so in this divine answer to prayer in 2 Kings chapter 6, it really takes two forms. The first is there is a divine answer to prayer in that sight is given to the spiritually blind. Sight is given to the spiritually blind. God enabled him to see the spiritual reality that had been present before he could see it. And what did he see? He saw this angelic army assembled on the side of the mountain for their protection. Now, here's what is humorous to me. The Syrian army had completely surrounded the city, and they saw no other army. Elisha's servant saw the Syrian army surrounding the city. He saw no other army. That's not what Elisha saw. In fact, Elisha saw an angelic army that surrounded the Syrian army. So now who's in a heap of trouble? It's the Syrians, not Elisha. And because that was a confident assurance of his, that's why it says in verse 18, and when they came down to him, who is the they? The Syrians. When this army comes to this city and they're looking for Elisha, is Elisha afraid? No. In fact, he's going to pray one more time. And he's going to pray for blindness to be given to those who are physically sighted. And then he's going to march them all the way 10 miles from Dothan to Samaria, where King Ahab is. And they're going to tell the Syrian army, here's your man. And it's interesting, this man stands with confidence, he stands with peace, he stands with assurance. Why? It's not because of his personality bent. Elisha saw something and was gripped by something that no one else was. And that's the difference. You see, Elisha's servant was blind to God's provision. He only saw the problems that threatened him. He was using his own senses to interpret his troubling circumstances. He did not see things as they really were, but Elisha did. And in scary times that would tempt us to panic and to express our worry and fear, it's easy to let circumstances and experiences determine the way we view ourselves, our God, others, and our circumstances. But Elisha's prayer for God to open the eyes of his servant to see this angelic army surrounding the enemy that was surrounding them should be an encouragement to every single one of us. Notice, please, in this text, the servant's eyes being opened did not bring the army to Dothan. Rather, it revealed the army that was already there. So before his eyes were opened, all he saw were threatening circumstances. He saw grave danger. He saw the prospect of ruin and death. So here's what I want you to remember. Physical sight can only see what appears. However, spiritual sight, faith, sees what really is. So I'll make this statement then. God is the greatest and the grandest reality that there is. Do you really believe that? Let me ask it to you this way. Are your circumstances more real to you than God is? Think that one through. Your response to your terrifying circumstances reveals the true answer. What was more real to Elisha's servant that day was the Syrian army he saw. What was more real to Elisha was the angelic army he saw. So, are your circumstances more real to you than God? Do your problems loom larger in your line of sight than God does? Do your problems look like a huge mountain and God maybe so little tiny in comparison? If so, you need a biblical view of God. You need to exchange your understanding of God for the understanding that God wants you to have from his word. That's why he gave us the Bible. Primarily, it reveals himself to us. And then secondly, our consequent responsibility to him. So let me ask you another way. When it comes to the circumstances do you face, do you have 20/20 vision to see what is troubling you? And do you have 20/20 vision to see God's limitless resources to match your extremities? When you look at challenges to your faith, what is it that occupies your field of focus? I'm not saying we ignore the problem. I'm not saying we dismiss the problem. I'm not saying we treat it like it doesn't exist and we just kind of put our head in the sand. I'm not saying that. Elisha saw the same army Elisha's servant did, the Syrians. But Elisha saw something his servant did not see. And I would submit to you that's the difference why these two men are responding differently to the same set of circumstances. There's no indication in our text that Elisha's servant went with Elisha to King Ahab with that Syrian army following in tow. But Elisha was there, totally unafraid. Why? Because he knew God was there. God was with them, just like Isaiah 41:10 said. Let me give you another Bible example. You are familiar with this one. Do you remember the account in 1 Samuel chapter 17 when a man by the name of Goliath came to fight the Israelites? The Bible tells us something about Goliath's strength, his stature, and his weaponry. And he's said to be a champion. This guy doesn't lose a battle. And when you look at his height, and you look at his strength, and you look at his weaponry, and you hear the taunts coming out of his mouth, every single Israelite soldier had the same conclusion. Even Saul did. There's no way we're going to win if we fight this guy. This is hopeless. But then there was a young man by the name of David who comes to the camp. And he sees that same Philistine that all the other Israeli soldiers have seen. However, he comes to a totally different conclusion. He looks at that Philistine and all his stature and all of his strength and all of his weaponry and say, "Who is this uncircumcised soldier that is mocking and blaspheming the God of Israel? Doesn't he know who this God is that he's blaspheming?" And so with courage then, he goes to fight this Goliath. And here is a man inexperienced in war. Here's a man who has no shield, in a sense, no armor that Saul did. In fact, Saul tried to put his armor on it. And he says, "No, I've not tested these. I can't use these." And all he has is a slingshot and five smooth stones. And he goes to battle with this Philistine who is decked out with armor and weaponry. And he says, "The Lord is going to give you this day into my hands because the battle is the Lord's." And you know the account well. Who won that battle? It was not Goliath. In fact, we could say in a sense that when he saw David and when that rock hit his head, nothing entered his mind like that before. That's a joke, by the way. It's a bad joke. But the point is, notice that both of these Israelites saw the very same thing. They had two separate conclusions. And the difference between David and the difference between the Israelites was who they saw. David saw God and compared Goliath to God. And Goliath was very puny. Israel was looking at Goliath in comparison to themselves. And Goliath was a giant. There's no way they could conquer this giant. So what we have in 2 Kings chapter 6 then is an interesting and a very encouraging text of Scripture. Here is a man who had to have his eyes opened to spiritual realities. Oh, he had head knowledge, but that knowledge had not gripped him so that literally he responded differently to his circumstances. That's what I mean by having the light bulb come on. When you are so gripped by the truth of God's word, it affects your outlook. It affects your responses to threatening circumstances. The Bible tells us in Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him. But our inability to see the Lord with our physical eye does not negate the fact that he is there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul would say, we walk by faith and not by sight. If you were facing your difficult circumstances and you knew how all the puzzle pieces were going to fit together, and if you knew how everything was going to line up so everything worked out just fine, would you be walking by faith? No, you wouldn't. You'd be walking by sight. And I would submit to you that that's why we worry in fear. We're trying to see by sight how everything's going to fit together and how all the puzzle pieces line up and everything fits into where it's supposed to go. We want to know how everything ends up before it ever starts. And that's God's prerogative. We walk by faith. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's a walk that has him in the field of focus with the confidence that he is with me and his resources are limitless when matched against my extremities. So as Matthew Henry wrote, and as he commented on this passage, here's what he said. The clearer sight we have of the sovereignty and power of heaven, the less we shall fear the troubles of earth. To say it another way, the clearer our vision of God, the better we deal with threatening circumstances. Psalm 46, verse 1, the Bible says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So there was sight given to the blind, and then the second prayer request in verse 18 is blindness given to the physically sighted. And so here there's some mental confusion, there's a loss of clear vision, and now the Lord enables Elisha to take these soldiers 10 miles on a hike to Samaria to see King Ahab. They failed to see that Elisha was their target. So as I wrap up tonight, then, let me say this. When it comes to facing difficult and scary situations, whether it's in our personal lives or as a church, remember this. God's limitless ability is matched to man's limited resources. God's limitless resources are matched to man's extremities. And in both cases, what is Elisha teaching the sons of the prophets? What is Elisha teaching his own servant during this threatening time of trouble? The lesson is clear. God's help is promised when we need it. His help is bigger than our need. And his help is closer than we feel. Let's bow for a word of prayer.